We'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll read again verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are living in an age that is markedly similar to the first century. We are living in a pluralistic society where people have many religions and follow many ideologies. It's also a secular age where people deny the existence of God, as many did in the first century. Perhaps differently from the first century is the rise of Islam and the cults that compete for the soul of Great Britain. And one of the great challenges that we face is how we penetrate society with the gospel. It's God's will. We know that every knee should bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. How can we help that process? Our Lord Jesus Christ is to be Lord of all. Our personal lives, our family lives, our social lives, our business lives, our educational lives, our cultural lives. That's our aim, that we should be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in a confused and confusing world. Jesus put it like this. He used these two images. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Two very familiar pictures to everybody living in those days. Here were two household commodities, salt and light. And wherever you went in those first century cities and towns and villages, people would have understood this immediately. Jesus would have seen Mary, his mother, for example, use salt as a preservative. There were no refrigeration units in those days, of course, so that salt would have been rubbed into meat and into fish. Very often these means of sustaining human life, meat and fish, would have been soaked in salt and preserved in that way. And then every evening when the sun went down, before anything like electric lights were available to people, lamps would have been lit in every home. And so the household would have light. Jesus is saying, you, my disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That is what you are. He's just described the characteristics of true believers. How humble they must be, how contrite, how hungry for righteousness. Even when they're persecuted, they would be God's people and God would sustain them and help them. And they would be privileged to receive wonderful blessings. And now he begins to describe the impact of that kind of Christian character on society. He's really saying, first of all, is he not, that Christians are, by definition, different. Our world today is like that world. It's like rotting meat. It's like rotting fish. Jesus is saying, but you are its salt. You're different. You're meant to be different. You are different. The world today, like then, is dark and evil. Our Lord is saying, you are its light. You're different. That is what I intend you to be. In other words, God is calling out from the world a people who are meant to be holy, which is a word that basically means different, consecrated, set apart for God and for his service and worship. Therefore, we are not to accommodate ourselves to the fashions and fads of the world. We are not to yield to its pressures. We are to follow God's way and not the way of the world. Later on in this great sermon, our Lord says, therefore, do not be like them. He's talking to his disciples and saying, you're meant to be different. Don't be like the pagans among whom you live. Don't be like the Pharisees. I want you to follow me and not them. Because not everybody is a child of God, as we know. We are all, in a sense, the offspring of God. He created us all, after all, and gave us life and breath. But the people of God are different because they have received a new life and have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. So Christians are already different by virtue of the fact that they are God's children by the new birth. And then the second thing that our Lord is saying here is that Christians who are different are meant to penetrate society. They're distinctive, they're separate from society, but they're not to be segregated. Light must shine into the darkness. Salt must be rubbed into the meat. That's the whole purpose of it. So the gospel has to be heard, it has to be seen in the lives of God's children. We have good news to share and we have good deeds that people need to see. So salt has to be rubbed into the meat. Otherwise there's no penetration and no effect. And the light is no good in the cellar. It has to be lifted up. It has to be raised aloft. And no good is done at all if the salt is left in the cupboard and the light is hidden under a bushel. So people need to see in Christian people these qualities and characteristics that our Lord has been referring to. Christians, in other words, are meant to be witnesses. They're meant to say something and be something in society. They have a ministry. All believers have a ministry. There is, of course, the distinctive ministry of the Word of God, we know. But every Christian has a ministry. We're all meant to be servants. Some perhaps have a particular ministry evangelistically and have a natural aptitude for sharing their faith with others. But we're all meant to be those who share our faith with others. Others may have more of a pastoral heart and as a result are able to comfort and get alongside people and encourage them. But we're all meant to be pastoral to a degree. Others perhaps have a greater social awareness and a social conscience so that they may be enabled by God to help people at that level. We're all meant to be like that, but some may have a particular gift in that area. It may be that God also raises up people who have a political interest and who want to serve him and to serve the community in national or local government, though we're all meant to be honorable and faithful members of society. So Christians have to penetrate society. That's what our Lord is here saying. Whether in these capacities or in other capacities. And it's a good thing, I think, when Christians enter into professions where they can do the maximum amount of good and have a real influence over other people. So we have an opportunity to serve the Lord, and all of us have a circle and a cycle of contacts. So those contacts are meant to be the contacts that God has particularly given to us in order for us to function as salt and light. and to maintain the standards which our Lord has laid before us in the Scriptures. So we are different, and we are meant to penetrate society. And then the third thing that our Lord is here saying is that we are a people who do influence society. Salt does hold back the process of corruption. Light does shine and dispel darkness. That's what it's meant to do, and it does that. It's worth asking, I think, as we look at our society today, why has it deteriorated to the degree that it has? Why is there so much racism and immorality and crime? Why are there over 2 million abortions every year in our society? If the house is dark at night, where is the light? If the meat is going bad, where is the salt? In a sense, whilst we look at society with sorrow and sadness, we also need to look at ourselves, don't we? Is the salt functioning properly? Is the light shining properly? Our Lord here said, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Similarly, if the light is hidden, what good can it do? Maybe the church of our Lord Jesus Christ has lost its way a bit in this area. Maybe some of the distinctive characteristics of true Christian witness have been compromised, and the church has not functioned properly, and therefore the gospel has become implausible because of the way in which people live in an implausible way. The gospel itself is true, it's God's word, it's powerful, it changes people's lives, but people read it very often in the lives of God's people. And if our lives are implausible, then they will conclude probably that the message that we believe is also implausible too. What a tremendous impact a small group of committed Christians can have upon society. Think of the way in which, for example, the early church functioned. There weren't many of them, but they had this tremendous influence throughout not only Asia Minor but Southern Europe. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this, doesn't he, when he speaks about the fact that not many of them were wise, not many of them were noble, not many of them were mighty. The Countess of Huntingdon, who was a remarkable lady living in the 18th century, great friend of Howell Harris and George Whitefield. The Countess of Huntingdon was a very celebrated and wealthy lady. And she said that she had been converted through the letter M. Not many wise and mighty and noble are called. Not any. Paul doesn't say not any. He says not many. So she had been converted, she said, as a result of the letter M. But she was an exception. Most Christians are not like that. There are people like that, thank God, but most Christians are not like that. God has chosen the ordinary, says Paul, the non-entities to bring to nothing the things that are. And that describes you and me, I would have thought. But what an impact people like that can have in society, so that our witness can be effective and powerful in God's hands to the blessing of many, many people. But if we are to influence society, there's a fourth thing here that our Lord is pointing out, and that is that Christians must keep their distinctiveness. If salt can lose its savor, if light can be hidden or can grow dim, then the salt needs to be refreshed. The light needs to be lit again. We must never become like the society, Jesus is saying, in which we live. Penetration does not mean assimilation. We are to maintain our convictions and be gracious, but convinced in the way we share them with other people. And there is something in this modern world of ours that enables us to do that, because, as you know, everybody today is talking about the fact that they have a story to tell. It's one of the great themes of the modern era. Story. Narrative. You have a story, I have a story. People are interested in knowing each other's story. Well, we have an opportunity to share our story. I think I mentioned here once before the delightful Tuesday evening when we were in Bridgend, when Pepe Rodriguez, a missionary in Spain, in San Fernando, was coming to speak at our midweek meeting. And Pepe, who is now in glory, we were about to leave, and our next-door neighbor, or a neighbor across the road opposite us, came into the hallway, and we introduced her to Pepe, and Pepe was a natural evangelist. And she said to him, after I'd introduced them, well, when were you born? She wanted to know what star he'd been born under. She was into the occult and astrology and all of that. What star have you been born under? She said. Which birth are you talking about? He said. Well, she was perplexed by that. Well, he said, I have no recollection at all of my first birth, but let me tell you about my second birth. And then, in a most natural way, he told her how he'd become a Christian. I don't know what the effect of that was, but I've never forgotten it. It was perfectly natural. And he immediately thought of what to say. God gave him the wisdom to do that. Well, we have a story to tell, a wonderful story. The story of a new birth, a story of being redeemed by the blood of Christ, a story of an unworthy sinner coming to Christ and finding rest and salvation and peace with God through him. A wonderful story we have to tell. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. Yes, and that's my story. So we are to keep our distinctiveness and maintain our convictions and tell the story. How do we do that? Well, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount really is an exposition of how to do that. How do Christians keep their distinctiveness? How do we maintain the savor of the salt? How does the light continue to shine? Because there are many things that would militate against that. But how does that come about? Well, our Lord goes on to explain what that means. He puts it like this: I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, we are to maintain a greater righteousness than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That was external. That was about keeping precepts in terms of your conduct. It was about trying to measure your conduct against the externals of God's law. And our Lord goes on to explain how the Pharisees and scribes were trying to do that. They were misusing the law. They were taking the law and misconstruing it and misunderstanding it in terms of external behavior. He mentions murder, for example. You heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not commit murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Well, the Pharisees said, well, we've never done that. We've never committed murder. They were measuring their attitude to the sixth commandment by their external conduct. So our Lord very searchingly says, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, treating him with contempt and insulting him, will be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. So that our righteousness is meant to exceed the external conduct righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, who looked at the externals of the law and said, as Paul did before his conversion, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Well, of course, he never really understood the commandment. But when it came to him, as he says in Romans 7, he died. He realized what a sinner he was. But until then, he'd never seen the spiritual implications of the commandment. Our Lord said here, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart. I remember our headmaster in Neath Grammar School finding that a most uncomfortable truth. We used to sing in school assembly a hymn based on that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see their God. He did not like that hymn. It was searching, and he was honest enough to admit it. But we are meant to have this righteousness which is internal, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit, that is created in our lives by God himself. This is the righteousness that our Lord was talking about. He says it in connection with adultery. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. His heart. It's not just about the outward, it's about the heart. He stresses that over and over again in the six examples that follow. So we maintain our distinctiveness by a righteousness that is spiritual, that is born in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that is about receiving a new heart and living a life that is commensurate with that, that is a working out of that new life, that new heart, in fruitfulness to God and fruitfulness in the eyes of other people. So the greater righteousness, the heart righteousness that we can only receive from God by the Holy Spirit and that we need to come to him for every day and seek more and more his Spirit that we may live like that. That's one thing that is necessary in order to maintain our distinctiveness. And then our Lord goes on to say that there's something else necessary, a second thing, a greater righteousness and a wider love. He speaks about loving our enemies. And again, he contrasts what the Pharisees and scribes were saying with the truth. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that is certainly not what the law said. But they interpreted the law in that way. And our Lord said, I say to you that you're to love your enemies, you're to bless those who curse you, you're to do good to those who hate you, you're to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Because if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The tax collectors do that. No, you're to love one another. You're to love your enemies. This is the wider love, the deeper love. The scribes defined a neighbor as a Jew. Somebody with the same religion, somebody with the same blood. Those who did not have their religion and that blood were enemies. Our Lord says, no. Your enemy is the person whom you may naturally dislike. He is the person, she is the person who may be outside your cultural context. Somebody has said about Islam that what we ought to do is to take each letter of the word Islam and say, I sincerely love all Muslims. The wider love. In the world, people love those who love them. Parents, children, grandparents, grandchildren, friends, neighbors whom we get on with. You don't have to be born again for that. But is there somebody who wants to destroy you, your reputation, your name, your person? Somebody who has a knife, a literal knife, somebody who has a metaphorical knife and wants to assassinate your character, wants to smear your good name. What do you do? Well, our Lord is saying you pray for them. You pray for them. You try to do them good. Who was it who said that to return evil for evil, that really is the way of the devil? To return good for good is the way of the world. To return good for evil is the way of Christ. We are meant to return good for evil. This is the wider love. This is Christian distinctiveness. Our Lord is putting his finger on something very important here. A greater righteousness, a wider love. And then he goes on in chapter 6, you remember, to speak about the higher and the nobler ambitions that we need to have, and have if we're Christians. And our ambitions are not to achieve more. What is your ambition in life, our Lord is saying? What are you living for? Where is your treasure? Is it food? Is it drink? Is it what you wear? Is it clothes? Or is it the kingdom of God? Do you have as your ambition the kingdom of God and the establishing of the kingdom and the grounding of your life in that kingdom and the living out of kingdom life in your daily existence? These nobler ambitions, living before our Father, praying before our Father, giving alms before our Father, fasting before our Father, because we're seeking His kingdom and His righteousness. This nobler ambition, this higher ambition to live for God's glory and to do all we can to bring about the coming of the kingdom as far as God has enabled us to do so. Christian distinctiveness. Do not worry, Jesus said, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is Christian distinctiveness. This is what it means to live a godly, holy life. And this is what society needs. This is what people in your circle of friends and contacts and mine need. They need to see this in us. They need to see this heart righteousness that is not sanctimonious and separatist, but the purity, the cleanness that comes from a life that is lived for God. They need to see this love for people whom we would naturally dislike and who may naturally dislike us and who may be outside our cultural context. But God showed His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this nobler ambition, what am I living for? What's my aim? What's it all about? What's my life? Well, my life, says our Lord, ought to be lived for God and for His kingdom. I think this probably means that we do need very often as the Lord's people to repent of two things. We need to repent on the one hand of compromise, that we've sometimes gone the wrong way. We've done the wrong thing. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And we have to repent of that. We have to repent of the fact that in our personal lives, sometimes we have not made the Lord Jesus Lord. And in our churches and homes, that has been true. And the second thing we need to repent of is pessimism. Pessimism. There is no place in the Christian church for pessimism. Pessimistic about ourselves, most certainly. Pessimistic about the gospel, certainly not. The gospel does change people. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Christ is able to change people's lives. I think of a young man, he was a young man at the time, converted in Tonopandy when my brother Winford was a pastor there. His name was Alfie Bach, and Alfie Bach was an alcoholic, and he wasted all the money that he earned in the pits on alcohol. So the family were poor. And in the 04 revival, he was wonderfully converted. And on the Friday following, when he picked up his wage packet, he took it home to his wife, put it on the table and said, "Now, dear, that's for you and the family from now on." And he lived like that for the rest of his life, 50 years. He changed. His family changed. His relationship with his friends changed. His ambitions changed. He became a new creature. He was truly, soundly converted. And it's by their fruits you shall know them. So we do have a function. We do have an influence. Christians are salt. Our Lord is not saying here, you must become salt. You must become light. He's saying you are. By definition of being a Christian, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So, without drawing attention to yourself, as though somehow or another you deserved this, or were superior to other people, or holier than other people, without drawing attention to yourself, let your light so shine before men. That's a perfectly natural thing to do. Live in this distinctive way, with greater righteousness, with a wider love, and with a nobler ambition. And through it all, God will, in his own wonderful way, attract people, not to you, but to him, so that they may look beyond you to the one who gave you life and who made you his and whose service is perfect freedom. Salt, light.